times we live in call upon us to decide which side we are on. You may remember as a child when a group of kids in the neighborhood had a pickup baseball game. Before the game could begin, of course, everyone had to choose which side they were on. But there are much more significant issues in life where people have to choose which side they're on, choose which line they're going to take. If you remember the founding of our country, many people don't understand that there was few at the beginning who believed that we should separate from Great Britain. Before the war for independence broke out, there was only 3% of those in the 13 colonies that believed in separating from Great Britain. As the war commenced, however, there were about 33% said yes, which meant a whole another 33% were on the opposite side, the Tories, siding with the British, and there was a whole class of undecided people in the middle, about a third of those in the middle that didn't know which way they were going to go. So clearly, as that war began, many people had not yet made up their mind. Where I grew up in central New Jersey, the high school I went to was in Pennington, New Jersey, and I learned some of the history of what took place in that war for independence in Pennington. And you see, New Jersey was largely a Tory state. Most of the people in the state sided with the British and didn't want to separate from Great Britain. But there were certain events that took place around Christmas of 1776 that changed the minds of most of the people there in New Jersey. The church, the first church I pastored, was just up the river from where George Washington famously crossed the ice-choked Delaware River to come and attack the Hessians in Trenton in the victorious battle on Christmas night. But before, when the Continental Army was lying on the Pennsylvania side of the Delaware River, George Washington began to receive reports from people in New Jersey, reports of the atrocities being committed by the Redcoats in central New Jersey. And he wrote later to the governor of New Jersey on March 3rd, 1777, about those atrocities, and he said this, quote, "Robert Combs, a tavern keeper in Pennington, can inform you of a rape committed on the wife and daughter of one John Christopher by the enemy while they lay there. One Philip Palmer's daughter of that neighborhood was also ravished by six soldiers. Thomas Keynes's daughter was treated in the same manner. And these atrocities, once they became well known, turned the tide in that colony of New Jersey. People decided they were going to join the militia. They were going to become part of the Continental Army. They were going to fight against the Tories because they recognized the great evil that they had seen. They made a decision. They decided which side they were on. And they stayed with it until the victorious end of that contest. And you see, they could not remain neutral in the war. The war would not allow them to remain neutral. And in times of war, the people who are undecided, that are in the middle, they eventually are going to have to make a decision. The two sides that are battling are not going to allow them ultimately to be neutral, particularly if they happen to be in the battlefield area where the war is being fought. Now you wonder, what does this have to do with anything? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2, because I don't think we can understand Joshua chapter 2 without understanding this issue of having to decide which side you are on. Rahab, we're going to see in Joshua chapter 2, makes a very momentous decision as to which side in the battle that she is going to be on. Turn to Joshua 2, and we begin in verse 1, where we see the spies sent out by Joshua. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went, and they came unto an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Now consider what it was for the faith of these two men to do what they did. This was an extremely risky mission, especially to enter Jericho. It would be one thing to be out in the countryside and kind of gathering military intelligence, but to actually go into the city of Jericho was a very dangerous mission. And yet Joshua here did not seem to give them an option. He said, especially Jericho. They had to go in to the city of Jericho. But it was with a great threat that they did so, because the king of Jericho knew what Israel was planning to do. He knew that a war was imminent, and therefore he would have been on the lookout for any movement in the camp of Israel across the Jordan River. He certainly would have had his men on the lookout for any spies that came from the camp of the Israelites into his city. The specific instructions didn't give them an option, and so they did go into the city of Jericho. And as they entered Jericho, I'm sure the greatest thing on their minds would have been this. One thing to enter into the city: how do we leave this city alive? How do we not get caught and killed as spies, which certainly was a high probability event for them? And so they understood the risk that they were taking as spies, and they were spies in a time of war, even though actual fighting had not yet commenced. There was a war declared. God had called his people to come and conquer, and there was war, and actually the first act of war was to send these spies into that country and into the city of Jericho. Now, one of the things you have to wonder about with these two spies is, why did they go where they went? They went into the city of Jericho, quite obviously, but why did they choose the house of a harlot? And notice very clear, the text is very obvious. It is clearly that they did not go there for immoral purposes. Notice it says, they lodged there. Their intention was to spend the night there. That was all. And why would they choose that house among any of the places they would choose to go in the city of Jericho? Think about it for a minute. From their perspective as spies, what was their goal? Their goal was to blend in as much as possible, to be in a situation where the other citizens of the city of Jericho would be least likely to question why they were in the city of Jericho. And so the inhabitants would be least likely to question these strangers who came into their city if those strangers went to the house of a harlot, because they would assume, we know why these men who are strangers have come into our city and gone into that house. We know what they're up to, and we don't want to know any more about it. They would just forget about them and not bother them any longer. And so I think that's why, although we can't read the mind of these spies, I think that was what their thinking was in choosing it. But God was also providentially guiding them in this decision, because look at what they did. They chose to go to the only house in all of the city of Jericho where there was someone who, as we're going to see, had faith in the God of Israel and who actually had chosen to side with the God of Israel. Had they gone into any other house or any other business in the city of Jericho, the resident of that house would not be one who had believed and not be one who had sided with God. It appears from the moment they entered the city, however, that they were spotted. The king's spies knew that they were there, and they knew exactly why they were in the city, what they were up to. We need to recall, because we don't live in walled cities and we have no idea about what that's involved, but a walled city was created to protect the lives and the liberty and the property of the people who resided inside that wall. And so the wall would be the defensive network, and usually there was a gate. One gate, some cities might have more than one gate, but those gates were extremely important. In fact, so important that the city government, that is, the functions of that government, took place in the city gate. Why was that so? Well, the administration of that city and the defense of that city, what took place at the gate was very important. Who you let into the city, who you would not let into the city, what time the gate was open, what time it was closed. All of these things had to do with the defense of that city. And so the king would have his agents there at the city gate, really deciding who could come in and who was not able to come in. It's interesting to me how easy it was for these ancient people, that people in our day consider them a bunch of, you know, buffoon, backwards people, how clearly those people understood this issue. They understood that the principle of a walled city is to protect the lives, liberty, and property of the people within the wall. And therefore, what takes place at the gate is extremely important, who you let into the city and who you restrict from the city. Benighted, there's so many benighted, it appears in my day, don't understand that principle at all, you know, about letting dangerous illegals cross our borders, and there is no wall, and the gates are porous, essentially, and there's no protection, therefore, for the lives, liberties, and properties of the people, supposedly, that are being protected by the civil government. I think the ancients had it a lot better and a lot clearer in their thinking than we do in our day. But what is clear is they did let these two spies in. They identified that they were Israelites. Perhaps they could hear it in their accent, perhaps their dress or whatever it was. They identified them accurately as Israelites. They identified them as spies. And they also knew exactly why they were there in the city as spies, to report back to Israel and to take the next step in the military operation that Israel was going to conduct against Jericho and against all the cities there in the promised land. It's interesting, they didn't prevent them from entering the city, but once they entered the city, they watched them very carefully. They knew exactly where they went, and they knew which house they entered into. But the hand of God was guiding these spies to the one and the only place they could have gone in the city of Jericho to actually protect their lives from the king of Jericho. Think about that for you and I as we go about our lives. God can and does guide us if we are willing to be led by His Spirit. And He can guide us in small ways, and He can guide us in large ways to enter into the exact place, exactly where He wants us to be, as He did to the two spies. Years ago, there was a guide in the deserts of Arabia who was said to never lose his way. And if you were out in the desert, everything around you looks the same. Piles of sand and mountains of sand and more sand. You get to the top of one, you see just sand everywhere. So it would be easy to lose your way and wind up going in circles, not even knowing you're going in circles. Well, this particular guide had a unique way of being sure that he could always find his way home. He always carried with him in his baggage a homing pigeon, that knew which way to go home. He attached a very slight thread to the leg of this homing pigeon, and so if he ever got into a situation where he was not sure which way or which direction to go, which way went home, he would release that homing pigeon holding onto the string, and the homing pigeon erringly would head towards home, and so he would know what direction and where he needed to go. He was never lost. They called this man the Dove Man. And it reminds me of the Holy Spirit, who, you know, Scripture refers to as the dove, the heavenly dove, who is willing and able to lead us if we will follow in the footsteps. If we will allow Him, He will lead us, and He will lead us clearly in the direction that He desires us to go. That's what happened for the spies. God led and guided them to the only place that was going to be safe for them to accomplish their mission. And God can and will guide us if we rely upon His Spirit. Now let's look further here in Joshua 2 at the faith that Rahab illustrated. Look at verse 4, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 4. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men, and this is what she's saying to the king's officers who came to the door, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, that is, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they were pursued after them, and they were gone out, they shut the gate. Now, if you can imagine the kind of panic moment this would have been for Rahab. You're literally hiding Jews in the closet, and you've got the soldiers there at the front door threatening you. They say they know. This isn't a suspicion. They know that the spies have come into your house, and they're demanding that you deliver up the spies to the government officials at the door. Rahab was a quick-thinking woman. She was quickly proposing a plan that she had sought out and then quickly executing that plan. Now, notice her faith here, because the actions that Rahab took at this point in time would have cost her her life had she been discovered. Had the king discovered that she had these spies and that she was lying and misrepresenting, she would have been, no doubt, executed had she been discovered. She misdirected the people who were searching for these spies. Now, the story she actually gives the officials at the front door, it seems very plausible, because if the men came to her house for the reason that most people thought they were at her house, you know, they would have soon gone away and out of the city gate probably before sundown and been gone. The amazing thing to me is that the soldiers didn't conduct a thorough search of the house. In fact, we have no indication that the soldiers actually even entered her house, which is kind of astonishing. Maybe they believed in the castle doctrine back then. Even the king of Jericho, he knew that your house is your castle, and the king cannot break down your door and invade and investigate whatever he wants. He has to have a reasonable cause to do so, as our Fourth Amendment was designed to protect. But they either didn't go in the house, or if they did go in the house, they didn't do a very good job of investigating. Maybe they didn't even go up to the roof of the house. And if they went up to the roof of the house, they saw the flax there, but they didn't bother to move it aside to see that the spies were lying underneath the flax there on the roof. And note the fact that the detail about this tells us that this biblical account was given by eyewitnesses. The detail of the flax on the roof, no one else would know other than Rahab and the two spies. So the source who was writing Joshua, which we believe is Joshua himself, he took the eyewitness account from the spies and Rahab as he wrote this. It's interesting to note that this comports with everything we know about the details of life in the Middle East at that time. Most of the roofs of the houses were flat. They were used for all kinds of activities, including manufacturing activities. That's what the flax would have been there for. Flax, when it's cut down, is laid out in the sun to be dried. And when it is thoroughly dried, the outward woody part can be broken open and the fibrous interior taken out. And out of those fibers, the women would spin thread. And from that thread, then they would weave on a loom linen. This is the source of linen. Flax is what linen comes from. And so evidently, Rahab was an industrious woman. As a kind of Proverbs 31 speaks about a woman, you know, taking the flax, that's cutting it down and going through the process of putting it on the roof, drying it out, and then spinning it into thread, and then weaving it into linen cloth. And so she took something that was a common day thing, and she used it to hide the spies. Here again is God's providence in hiding these spies. Whether the soldiers came into the house or not, we're not certain. But if they did, and even if they did look up onto the roof of the house, if they went up there at all, they saw nothing but the flax. That God had protected his spies, even in a very dangerous situation. And they didn't look too closely. Now, the debated part here, among all commentators of this passage of Scripture, is this question. What Rahab did, was it correct for her to do that? Because clearly she misled the officers of the king. She said, oh yeah, if you go out, they just left, you can catch up with them. You know, she gave them directions enough that they believed that they were on hot pursuit of these spies that she had on her roof. And she knew that they were there on her roof. She put them there. And, you know, so she was obviously misdirecting and misrepresenting. The question is, was she doing what was right? And this begs the bigger question of, did she owe the truth to the king of Jericho? And most commentators I've read said, yes, she did. And therefore, what Rahab did was actually wrong, but God overlooked it, and God forgave her for the misdirecting of the king's officers. But I think there's a bigger point being made here that is easily missed. It's the point I shared with you at the beginning of the sermon, that in the war for independence, everyone was challenged to make a decision. Which side are you on? Are you on the side of the Patriots, or are you on the side of the Tories? You have to decide. You cannot stand in the middle. And this war had been declared by God already, and the king of Jericho knew there was going to be a war. Everybody in Jericho knew there was going to be a war. The war, essentially, the only thing that had not started yet was the shooting. But the war had essentially begun, and this act of the spies entering the city of Jericho was an act of war, which is why, had those spies been caught, they also would have been executed, no doubt. God had commanded Israel to invade and to conquer this promised land, including the city of Jericho. And so war had been declared. The question is, which side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side in this war? Or are you on the side of the king of Jericho? And if you're with the Lord's side, do you owe the enemy the truth? That is, if the spies were caught, are they obligated to tell their mission? Are they obligated to tell the king of Jericho anything at all? You see, effective warfare often involves deception. Great deal of deception involved in major effective warfare. Consider World War II. You know about the D-Day landing and the successful largest amphibious assault ever in the history of the world that took place. That D-Day never would have been effective without one of the greatest military ruses of all history pulled off, a great military deception called Operation Bodyguard. Top secret ruse complete with rubber tanks in places that made it look like they were invading somewhere else, and double body doubles and fake radio chatter and double agents, all of this designed to successfully deceive Adolf Hitler and the Nazi commanders to think that they were going to invade at Calais rather than at the beaches of Normandy. D-Day's success on June 6, 1944 was because of that deception. They deceived the enemy because it is one of the tactics of war. You see, what many don't recognize is that Israel was at war with Jericho at this point, and Rahab had chosen sides. She had chosen the side of Israel and the God of Israel, and therefore, like the spies themselves, involved in deceiving the enemy as a tactic of war. You see, nowhere in Scripture do we find any criticism of Rahab for what she did here. There's never anything, even a taint, that what she did was wrong. Rather, she is praised, and the implication is that this deception was actually the outworking of her faith in the God of Israel. She did not owe the king of Jericho the truth when his officers came to her door. You say, well, that's Rahab, and that situation, that doesn't apply to anybody else, right? Well, we ought to ask the question, do we owe loyalty to an illegitimate regime? Example, did the Christians in Nazi Germany owe loyalty to that German government? Or how about the USSR when it existed before the fall of the Berlin Wall and its collapse? Did the Christians in the USSR owe loyalty to that regime? Or how about communist China today, which is persecuting Christians? Do the Christians in China owe loyalty to that government? These are tough questions, and there may be various decisions made here, but I think one thing is absolutely clear from one end of the Scripture to the other, that a Christian's first loyalty is to Jesus Christ and always to Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a loyalty, as we're going to see, to family, and obviously a loyalty to church that all comes before any loyalty to human civil government. And so if a regime commands us to do that which God forbids us to do, then we ought to obey God rather than men. We see this in a Christian hero called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in the Nazi regime made some very serious decisions as to whose side he was on and actively opposed Hitler, and he paid for it with his life just before the war came to an end. So Rahab took actions here because she sided with the God of Israel because of her faith. And she did these, and these actions would have been considered treason by her government there in Jericho. She betrayed her former country, the city of Jericho, but she did not betray her family, as we'll see in a moment, in a very important way. You know, Scripture, if you keep your finger there in Joshua, turn, if you would, to James 2, because there's two passages of Scripture in the New Testament that speak about Rahab and her faith. James chapter 2, and look at verse 25. James 2:25, where we learn that a living faith, a truly living faith, is one that works. And James 2:25 says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, that is the spies, and had sent them out another way? Look at what it's saying there. All that she did, deceiving the officers of the king, sending the spies out a different way, the opposite way from the ones that she sent the officers of the king in, all of this was an act of faith. And it was her faith that was the reason we can know that she truly believed. A living faith is one that works. And her works demonstrated her faith in the God of Israel. Now, if you would, let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 and look at what this teaches us about her faith. Joshua chapter 2, going back to verse 8. First thing we learn about Rahab's faith, it was a reasoned, thought-out faith. Look what it says in verse 8 of Joshua 2. And before they were laid down, that is the spies, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto them, unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For, notice her conclusion here, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Look at her reasoning. She thought through, it was not an unreasoned faith, she thought through how she came to faith in God. The God that did what he did at the Red Sea, parting the waters of the Red Sea, that has to be the God in heaven. The God who did to the two mighty Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, in the battle that Israel fought against. Again, this has to be the Almighty God. She understood who the one true God was. You see, she had been raised there in the city of Jericho to worship all the pagan Canaanite idols of the city of Jericho. She had worshiped those all of her life until she saw these facts, undisputable facts, how worthless those idols were in light of the one true God, the God of Israel. And the God of Israel was the God of heaven. He was the only God. You see, people often mistakenly say that faith and reason are opposed to one another, that if you have reason, you're not going to have faith, and if you have faith, you're not going to have reason. The scripture says that's balderdash. No, it's not true. Faith and reason go clearly together, not false reason or false faith, but true faith and true reason go clearly together. Hebrews 11 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is based upon evidence. There's facts, there's history that informs our faith. We don't believe some fantasy created in the mind of human beings, like, say, the fantasies that are followed by the Hindus, which worship 300 million idols. And they say these 300 million idols are all God. It's like, what? That's a fantasy. Or how about the moon idol Allah that is worshipped by perhaps a billion people on the planet to this day? That's a fantasy of a man who went into a cave and encountered a demon thinking he was talking to the one true God. It's a fantasy. Or how about the biggest fantasy of all, Buddhism, which claims that nothing is real. That is, this isn't real, and you're not real, and nothing's real. Everything we see, they say, is Maya. It's an illusion. Nothing is real at all. Wow, what a fantasy you have to believe that belief system. You see, the Christian faith is based upon facts. It's based upon historical events, particularly the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are events that happened in history. The amazing thing is those who've actually said, if we're going to destroy Christianity, the thing we must destroy is the resurrection. We must prove that the resurrection never happened. So Josh McDowell set out to prove the resurrection never happened. What happened? He looked at the evidence. He said, this actually did happen. This is a historical event. He came to faith in Christ. And there's many others who likewise have set out to disprove Christianity. But when they looked at the history and the events, They came to the conclusion, this is true. These facts do not lie. Our faith, like Rahab's, is to be a reasoned faith based upon facts. And she concluded, based upon the facts of what she knew at that point about the God of Israel, she knew that Jericho was in big trouble. In fact, Jericho was doomed. It was history. And so she saw the wrath to come upon her city, and she fled from that wrath to come to faith in the one true God. She was convinced that God would totally destroy her city, Jericho. And she had good reason to conclude that, because she knew in her heart, as every human being does, the standards of right and wrong. And she knew that Jericho was much in the wrong, a wicked city in a wicked culture that deserved God's judgment and God's wrath. And so she fled from the wrath to come. But her faith also resulted in clear actions that she took. Keep your finger there and turn to Joshua. Turn to Hebrews 11:31, which is the other verse in the New Testament that refers to Rahab and refers very clearly to her faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. That's an interesting phrase there at the end there. She received the spies with peace. In other words, she was at peace with the spies, which means that she was at war with the city of Jericho. Because to be at peace with the spies means you're at war with the enemy of those spies. If she had been at peace with Jericho, she would have been at war with the spies. So Scripture clearly says that she chose the side of Israel in this war. Her faith resulted in clear actions that she took. And look at the actions that she took. She took very risky actions presently, looking for a future reward. She was risking it all, including her life, to choose to serve the God of Israel. Had she been caught, no doubt she would have been executed and put to death. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 now and look at verse 12, because we see that the faith of Rahab was also a covenanted faith. She entered into a covenant relationship with promises made and conditions on both sides. Notice what it says there in verse 12. And this is Rahab speaking to the spies. Joshua 2:12. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward ye may go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in thy house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will quit of thine oath. That is, we're free from this oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. Look at all that Rahab had done to this point in time without any guarantee of her safety, without any guarantee that when Israel conquered the land, they wouldn't kill her along with everyone else in the city of Jericho. The war against Jericho had begun. She had chosen the other side, but she didn't even have any guarantee yet that she would live. She took these great risks because of her faith in the one true God. And now it was her faith that caused her to make this very big request of the spies. Spare not only her life, spare the life of her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, and all their possessions. Spare them when the battle actually came. So Rahab, I think, clearly understood that the complete destruction of Jericho and all of its inhabitants was coming. Perhaps she looked at the wickedness of her own city, Jericho. By the way, wickedness that she had obviously participated in and contributed to the wickedness of that city before she repented. And so she saw that the city would be completely destroyed and everyone in it completely killed. And she understood that that destruction was righteous. The God of Israel, by his righteous standard, was going to bring judgment to the city of Jericho. But it was her faith that caused her to make this great request for her salvation and for that of her family. You know, Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that often we have not because what? We ask not. And so he said, ask and ye shall receive. Sometimes I think we ask not because, well, we doubt that God will do it or that God can do it. Think of a poor woman in a pagan land who the missionaries had evangelized her, and she came to faith in Christ, and she was remarkable for her simple childlike faith in the Lord. And she took the Lord literally at his word. Some months after her conversion to faith in Christ, her little child fell very sick, and recovery was pretty doubtful. Ice was actually the thing that that child needed to help it recover. And they were in a tropical country, electricity or refrigeration and so on, and far away from the big cities. So ice was not to be had anywhere at any price whatsoever. And she said, I'm going to ask God to send ice. The missionary said, oh, but you can't expect him to do that. The quick reply was, and she said, why not? In her simple-hearted faith, she said, he has all the power. And he loves us. Haven't you told us? Haven't we read it in his word, the Bible? I believe that he will send it. So the missionary was kind of a little worried that this, you know, prayer is going to go unanswered and what's going to happen to the faith of this simple woman. And so she prayed and asked God that he would send ice. Very shortly, a heavy thunderstorm began. And that thunderstorm was accompanied by hail, lots of hail. The prayer went up and the hail came down. And the woman went out with her basket and gathered up all sorts of hailstones, and the ice she needed for her child was provided, and her child recovered from his sickness. You see, often we don't ask because we think, well, God won't answer or God can't answer, and we are the ones that lack faith, not the faith that we see in Rahab, who was willing to ask big things. And notice what she then does. She directs the spies as they leave her house, going out the window on the wall. She directs them the opposite from the River Jordan. The spies were being hunted along the River Jordan, any of the crossings of the River Jordan. That's where they were hunting. They assumed the spies, when they left Jericho, would be heading to the Jordan River to cross the river and get back to the camp of Israel. But she said, no, go the other way. Go up into the mountains, and the pursuers won't be looking for you there. And interesting to note the geography of that region even today, west of the city of Jericho. To begin with, by the way, to go into a mountain district is obviously less accessible and less populated, therefore probably a better hiding place if you're a spy. But within 5 miles of the city of Jericho, there is a range known as Quarantania, which literally is honeycombed with caves all over that range of mountains. So many caves that a man could hide for a month or more and never be discovered in the immediate vicinity, just 5 miles away from Jericho. Very, very slight risk of being discovered. By the way, that mountain range is interesting for another reason. The name Quarantania means 40 days. And there is one Christian denomination of Abyssinian Christians that make a yearly pilgrimage to that same group of mountains because they believe that's where our Lord Jesus Christ spent his 40 days fasting in the wilderness right there 5 miles from Jericho. Maybe the case or not, we don't know, but it's interesting. The caves have many carvings inside indicating Christians have met there to worship our Lord. But the point of our study is that the spies had a ready place to hide for 3 days in those caves without ever being discovered, and then at the appropriate time slip away from those caves down to the Jordan River across to the Israelite encampment. So what we see is the details we have in even the geography there of the Holy Land supports exactly what we have here in Scripture. By faith, Rahab bought the salvation of herself and her family. But notice, in order to save her family, she had to do what? She had to abandon her country. Jericho was her country. She had to abandon her country in order to save herself and to save her family. She had to switch sides and choose to be on the Lord's side instead of on the side of the king of Jericho. By the way, the fact that she chose to betray her country for the sake of her family is a good reminder to us that in the priorities of life, family is always higher than country. In fact, I would say church is always higher than country as well. Yes, we should be good patriots, but that's not our first and foremost loyalty. By faith, she answered the question, who is on the Lord's side? And she said, yes, Rahab is. And yes, Rahab's father and mother and brothers and sisters are on the Lord's side. Notice as the spies are going out of her window, they say, there's one thing you need to do to ensure yourself and your family. You need to all be in this one house when we attack. And in the window that we exited from your house, there needs to be a scarlet cord. And many interpreters, and I agree with this, speak of this scarlet cord as a thread that travels through all of Scripture, giving us the history of God's plan of salvation. We first meet the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And God speaking to the serpent says, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise its heel. And a direct reference to Jesus Christ, born of the seed of the woman, born as a virgin, born of a virgin, and that his heel was bruised on the cross, but he crushed Satan's head. And then we come to the Exodus, so we studied when we walked through the book of Exodus, and the Passover lamb that was slain, and that blood that was spilled and placed on the lintels and the doorpost, that again was an indicator of what God was going to accomplish with this scarlet thread that travels all through Scripture. Christ is our Passover. And then when Israel was established at Mount Sinai and their law was given to them, a series of festivals were given to them, one of the most important of which was the Day of Atonement, a day in which two goats were brought. One goat was slain, its blood spilt the other goat. The priest pronounced all the sins of the people of Israel on that goat, and it became the scapegoat to go off into the wilderness and wandering. And that Day of Atonement, again, part of God's redemptive plan and this scarlet cord through all of Scripture. We come to the prophetic Scriptures. We read in Isaiah 52 and 53 of the suffering servant, that the Messiah would die on behalf of his people, that he would be crucified, even as is vividly described in the psalmist in Psalm 22, details that the psalmist could not have known of the crucifixion and the suffering of the Messiah. We come to the prophet Jonah, and his whole life is an illustration of what God was going to do, and his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish was an illustration, Jesus said, that he himself, the Messiah, would rise from the dead. And then we have the slain shepherd described in Zechariah 13, the shepherd who would be slain for his sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, fulfilled this. And it's interesting to see from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Revelation, we have the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, his wounds still seen in heaven and all eternity. This sacred scarlet cord of Scripture of salvation we find from one end of the Scripture to the other. And so she was to hang that scarlet cord in her window, indicating that she had placed her faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. We've all heard the saying that seeing is believing, you know? But actually, that's not true. Sight is not the real test of our belief. I consider an atheist who listened to a gospel presentation, and he asked at the end of it permission to speak, and he stood up and said this, "Friends, I don't believe what this man has just said. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in God because I have never seen any of them. When he sat down, another gentleman stood up and said, Friends, you say there's a river not far from this place. It is not true. You tell me there are trees and grass growing around this building we're in, and that is also not true. You say there are a great number of people right here in this room, and again I say, that is not true. There is no one here except myself. And you may suppose and wonder why I am talking like this. I'll tell you why. I was born blind, and therefore I cannot see the river, and I cannot see the trees, and I cannot see the grass, and I cannot see the people in this room. I've never seen one of you that have talked, because I am blind. Why should I say such things that you do not exist, simply because I am blind? He turned to the infidel and said, The more you talk, the more you expose your ignorance, because you are spiritually blind. I pray that your eyes may be opened. You see, faith in Christ comes because we don't say that our eyes must see everything that Scripture tells us to. We trust because God's word says it to be so. Martin Luther, that great reformer, had one of his periodic bouts with Satan. And the arch enemy asked him in this bout if he felt that he was forgiven of all of his sins. No, said the great reformer, I don't feel that they are forgiven, but I know that they are forgiven because God's word says so. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt feel saved. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Indeed, our faith is not based on what we feel. It is not based on what we see. It is based upon the word of God. As marrow is to our bones, and as our bones are to support and strength of the body, so faith is the support and the strength and the energy of our salvation. It is what is essential to our salvation. And that faith is based upon our trust in the God who wrote this book and gave it to us. It's based on nothing else. Think of a woman years ago who was starting out on a long railroad journey from a terminal, probably Chicago, where many trains were going in many different directions. So she was a little worried that she might have gotten on the wrong train. And so as she sat down, she leaned forward to the person in front of her and said, Is this the train going to Bay City, Michigan? And they said, Oh, yes, you're on the right train. That's where we're going. And she still wasn't settled. So she walked across the aisle and said to the other passenger, Is this train going to Bay City, Michigan? Oh, yeah, this is you're on the right train. She still wasn't content, though. That is until the conductor came into the car, and she asked the conductor with his official uniform on, Is this train going to Bay City, Michigan? The conductor said, Yes, it is. You are on the right train. At that point, she sat back down, and she actually fell asleep before the train left the station. You see, she didn't take the testimony of anyone but the one that she trusted because she knew that he was the authority. And so we shouldn't take the word of anyone about the truth except it comes from the authority himself, from God himself, who is the one who has given us his word. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Years ago, the captain of the Merrimack that fought in the war between the states was skeptical concerning spiritual things. And one day, the chaplain at the Pennsylvania Soldiers' Home, where he was there staying because of the sickness that he was suffering with, gave that captain this challenge. Read the Bible and mark in red everything that you do not believe. Begin at the Gospel of John and read the Bible with a red pen in your hand. With a glitter in his eye, the captain took that challenge and began to read. And so whenever the chaplain passed by his room on a day-to-day basis, he would just peek in and say to him, Captain, have you marked anything yet? The old captain would grin and remain silent and say nothing at all. A number of days later, the chaplain stopped into his room to find that this captain had died. And there on his bed was his open Bible. And the chaplain began looking through, going to the Gospel of John, and looking for red marks in the Gospel of John. And he turned to the first chapter. No red marks in the first chapter. He turned to the second, and there was no red marks in the second. Then he turned to the third and came to the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he noted there was a red note next to the 16th verse. And written there in red, before he died, this captain has said, I have cast my anchor in a safe harbor. Thank God. He came to faith in Christ before he died. You see, life is always a warfare between the right and wrong. The good is fighting with evil for ages and anons long, fighting with eager cohorts, with banners pierced and torn, shining with sudden splendor, wet with the dew of morn. If all the forces of heaven and all the forces of sin are met in the infinite struggle, the souls of the world to win. If God is in the awful battle where the darkling legions ride, hasten to the sword and to the saddle. Lord, let me fight on thy side. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great heroes of the faith, for these two spies and for Rahab, who came to faith and joined your side. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith for the battle, and that we would be your faithful messengers, your faithful warriors, accomplishing your will in this world to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.